With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
A married couple pledged their lives to one another. They said, "I do and I will till death do we part." But within a few short years, they find themselves hiring attorneys and dividing up the property and custody rights for the children. They would do well to ask themselves, how did we get here? A church founded on the principles of God's Word, but now led by a lady pastor who is herself married to a woman with a rainbow flag flying on the outside of the building, standing for anything but God's promise to Noah. They do well to ask themselves, how did we get here? A country founded on Judeo-Christian principles, as found in the Bible, now formally and officially sanctions sexual perversion of the worst kind. And the White House, home of our nation's president since the early 1800s and President John Adams, now flies the flag of the alphabet soup people. And our president hosts cross-dressing transvestites on the White House lawn for Pride Month. From the land of the Pilgrim's Pride, how did we get here? In the book of Judges, when the 16th chapter closed, Samson had begun to liberate the people of God from the oppression of the Philistines. And God's people were living under the faithful, though flawed, leadership of Samson. But in the brief snapshot of these half dozen verses, we see an entire society slide into sin and debauchery, and we would do well to ask of this text, how did we get here? Because if you recognize we ought to be there, but we find ourselves here, if you don't know how we got here from there, you won't know how to get back from here to there. And if you were able to get back there, but you don't know how you got here, it won't be long before you're right back here in the same nasty spot again. How did we get here? The answer, quite frankly, is slowly. Little by little, step by step, slowly but surely drifting. And with the death of Israel's final judge, the people of God are now left unto themselves, and they do what wicked sinners do. They sin, and they do so wickedly. Now, for all of the sin and immorality that was piled high and deep in the opening 16 chapters, the violence and paganism of the last five chapters of this book will make the opening section look like a Sunday school picnic. In fact, I would submit that but for the promises of God given in the Abrahamic covenant, we might wonder if this people Israel was even savable as a nation. The six verses that we're looking at tonight are in many ways a microcosm, a condensed illustration of both Israel and of us. So here's the question for this assembly tonight. With all the blessings of God at our disposal, how do we end up on the trash heap of ruin and rebellion? How did we as a nation, how can we as families, how do we as individuals ignore the blessings, the promises, and the provision of God and end up living under His chastisement and judgment? For years, indeed decades and centuries, Israel may have sought to blame their plight and their condition on the oppression of the Philistines and other pagans from the land of Canaan. But you will notice in this short, power-packed section, there's no mention of the Philistines or any other external enemy for that matter. But there is an enemy moving among the people of God. But it's not an external one. It is an internal one. Commentator Dale Ralph Davis writes that here is Israel wallowing in her own religious and moral mess. Here the problem is not the enemy without, but the cancer within. For you see, if you and I do not deal with the sin in our own heart, we could rebel against God and live in wicked, open hostility toward heaven were we on a deserted island right by ourselves. And the cancer that Dr. Davis speaks of, like all cancer, begins in one location and it spreads. And in these six verses, we find three concentric circles through which the spiritual cancer spreads. It begins in the home. It spreads to the house of worship and spills over ultimately into the culture. In New Testament language, we would say it starts at your house, spills over into God's house, and then, since judgment does not begin at the house of God, the entire culture is poisoned with sin and iniquity. Now, I want to just break these six verses down around three central ideas. Notice with me, first of all, the son of a carnal woman. Ralph Waldo Emerson once noted that a son is what his mother makes of him. Now, to the extent that that is true, I guess it could be either good or bad. And in Judges chapter 17, it is very, very bad. For here we have a helicopter mom. Long before helicopters were even invented, a permissive and overly indulging woman who obviously never learned how to look her child in the face and tell him no, who never knew how to raise her voice, much less her hand or her paddle or her belt or her flip-flop, and put this boy in his place. Now, the chapter opens with a somewhat mysterious incident. We don't know every single detail, but it seems as if this unnamed mother goes perhaps to the hidden shoebox in her bedroom where she's been collecting and saving some money, and the money is gone. Deeming herself the victim of thievery, she mutters out loud enough to be heard in the rest of the house a curse upon whoever it was that has stolen her money. A voice, familiar one, comes booming back from the next room. Mama, the money that somebody stole, it was me, Mama. Mommy dearest, it was me. I took your money, Mama. And she says, blessed be my son of the Lord. The son of a carnal woman. Note with me, first of all, there were no convictions about the stealing. I love my mom and my daddy. My daddy's the finest man that I know. And my mother has been a godly mother and a good wife to my daddy. I could not imagine stealing from my mother. I understand why one commentator says that this is theft in the first degree. Aggravated thievery, stealing from your own mother. Now notice how high-minded she is when she thinks it's somebody else. She prays down and commands down a curse from God against whoever would have done such a thing. But when she finds out it's little Micah, little Micah who can do no wrong, little Micah who's never done anything wrong in all of his life, She says at the end of verse 2, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." Parents and grandparents, listen attentively. If somebody else had done it, it was worthy of a curse. But when my child has done it, it's okay, and I ask the blessing of God upon it. Do you not know parents like this? I mean, if your child is a bully, I'll show up at the school board meeting and I'll burn the place slap down. But if my child is a bully, I expect you to understand that boys will be boys. If your child is a liar, you need to take him to the bathroom with a belt and wear his backside out. But if my child is a liar, well, judge not lest you be judged. Nobody's child is perfect. If your child steals my money, I'll call heaven down as the curse upon you. But if my child steals my money, I'll say, "That's okay, baby. Mommy knows that you little bitty baby didn't mean to do anything really too bad. Come give mommy some sugar and we'll act like it never happened." Mike is a grown man. Verse 5 calls him a man. The text says that he has a house. And he ordains one of his sons, plural, to be a priest in this perverted religious system that he and Mommy Dearest are going to set up. The bottom line is Micah is old enough to know better. Now, if you have rebellious children or grandchildren in your family line, I believe we should always be cautious to not take upon ourselves blame for something we did not do. But it's obvious to even the casual reader that this man, Micah, has turned out exactly like his mama raised him to be. He had a silver spoon in his mouth when he should have had a leather strap on his backside. It may well be that Micah was not the least bit worried about a possible rebuke or chastisement from his mother, because he knew that just like mama, just like himself, mama too was a liar and a thief. In this very text, she says to her son, with no sense of shame, "I've set all 1,100 pieces aside to be dedicated to the Lord." And then she doles out 200 of the 1,100 and keeps the other 900. One can almost hear, "Liar, liar, pants on fire," whispered by this backslidden son against his conniving mother. The truth is, Micah probably enjoyed having a mama like that. Students, boys and girls, listen carefully to the pastor tonight. Rebellious kids like permissive parents a lot more than godly parents. Because when you've got godly parents, they're not going to put up with such foolishness. Now, Micah is certainly responsible for his own action, and yet there is a reminder to parents with kids of all ages that more is caught than is taught. And in her effort to coddle him and protect him, both she and he are chronicled in the book of all books as God gives an example of how not to be and how not to live. The decadence and depravity of the society began in the home with the son of a carnal woman. Note, there were no convictions about the stealing. Also, we see there were no consequences for the sin. Verse 2 concludes, "His mother said to him, 'Blessed be my son by the Lord.'" Now, I never stole from my mama, but I know my mama well enough. My mama would not say, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." My mama might have sent me to my room and said, "You better go back there and call on the name of the Lord, because you're about to meet him face to face and I'm going to arrange the meeting." One of the biggest lessons that I have tried to teach my children, and yet I've known senior adults that haven't learned this lesson yet, that is that there is a difference. There is a world of difference between forgiveness and consequences. Had he genuinely repented, mama should have forgiven him, but the consequences should have still come, both from God and from mama alike. And when our children sin, we should say, I can, I will, and I must forgive you for what you have done. But there are going to be consequences for your behavior. Not so with Micah and his mama. He had learned that he could do whatever he wanted to do, and there would be no consequences. And quite frankly, that is the day and age in which we live. It's what one writer called pedagarchy. Pedagarchy is rulership, government by the children. And do we not live in a day where the children rule the family? I mean, if they want to play travel ball, the entire family has to adjust their schedule and their finances to keep little Johnny on the road 3 weekends out of the month. The front yard has grown grass so high it looks like a hayfield, but 8-year-old Johnny is on the pathway to be a major league shortstop. If they want to stay home from church, I'm talking to somebody tonight. If the kids want to stay home from church, the whole family's got to stay home. Do you remember that old song by the Kingsman Quartet, Excuses, Excuses? One line says, the whole family had to stay home just to blow that poor kid's nose. The kids tend to control the family's time, money, and focus. We even live in a day, and I've seen it from people who had previously been members of this church, that the kids are the ones that pick which church the family is going to attend. That's about the dumbest thing I've ever heard of in all of my life. Maybe Micah's mama was vexed and paralyzed by fear. That if I get on to Micah too hard, if I rebuke him and chastise him for stealing my money, he'll think I'm not cool or I'm not hip. She's more concerned with trying to be his buddy than being his mama. When he showed out at the grocery store and demanded a Snicker bar, his mama would have put the candy bar on the conveyor belt when she should have taken off her sandals and dusted off the seat of his britches. These days, if you do that, we worry about what somebody else is going to think. I'll tell you what I'm worried about is what God is going to know. When our children were preschoolers, I discovered through experience that one of them responded to a pinch on that fat part of the thigh better than responding to anything else. And one Saturday evening, Andrea said to me that this particular child had a bruise where I had pinched them. I said, good. She said, well, what are they going to say if they have to help them go to the bathroom tomorrow? I said, I hope they'll think that that child's being raised by a daddy who isn't going to take foolishness without doing something about it. But we're raising an entire society of people who have no consequences for their sin. By the way, I don't know if you've seen all the hubbub about the new documentary on Amazon Prime called Shiny Happy People. It's supposedly an inside expose on the Duggar family. The truth is, it is, among other things, a full frontal attack on the nuclear family and biblical values. For all the other things that it exposes, it mocks male leadership in the home and in the church. It mocks the role that parents should rightly have in the lives of their children. It mocks parents who choose to homeschool their children. It mocks parents who spank their kids. I'll just cast my lot. Not with the leftist secularist of Amazon Prime. I'll cast my lot with the God of Holy Writ, who said that he who spares the rod hates his child. The problems with this godless society almost always begin with a home where God is not exalted, where his word is not obeyed, and where parents are spiritually AWOL in the rearing of their children. How'd we get here? Whether I'm talking about judges or the United States in the summer of 2023, how'd we get here? It started with the son of a carnal woman. Perhaps in our day it could be the son or the daughter of a carnal man. In verses 1 and 2, we read about the son of a carnal woman. Then in verses 3 and 5, we see the signs of a compromised worship. Notice how religious this sounds in verse 3. Having received her stolen money back, she testifies in verse 3, "I wholly dedicate the silver from my hand to the Lord." Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. She says, "I've made a commitment to Yahweh. I've made a commitment to Jehovah. And we're going to have an idol made and set up a religious system here in our own home, in our own family. We're going to be a religious people." In our modern vernacular, Micah and his mama would have never missed church. Mrs. Mama probably bought Christian t-shirts off Amazon.com because she wanted everybody to know that she believed in Amazing Grace, that she was a woman of faith, and that it was well with her soul. To be sure, there's nothing wrong with wearing shirts like that and much right about it. But ma'am, if you do wear shirts like that, make sure your life indicates you've been touched by the grace that you testify about. And that you're walking by faith and it is well with your soul because it is well with you and the Lord Jesus Christ. What I'm saying is that Micah and his mama knew the lingo. They knew how to say hallelujah and God bless Israel. But their life did not match the lingo. Their walk did not match their words. Perhaps you've heard about the lady who had a Christian bumper sticker on her car. It said, "Honk if you love Jesus." You ever seen that bumper sticker before? I say, "Tithe if you love Jesus." Anybody can honk. But this woman was stopped at a red light and somebody pulled up behind her and read that bumper sticker, "Honk if you love Jesus." And she rolled down the window and stuck out her head and said, "The light's still red, you blooming idiot." Some of y'all catch that on the way home. Nothing wrong with the bumper sticker, but make sure your behavior matches your bumper. Here we see the signs of a compromised worship. There are two aspects of it we read in the text. First, there's the proper name on it. At first reading, it sounds great. A thief confesses his sin. A curse is turned into a blessing. A god is called upon. An altar is built. A sacrifice is made. And worship is given in the supposed name of Yahweh. But it's as mixed up and messed up as it could possibly be. R. Kent Hughes notes here that it is a scene of complete religious confusion and unbridled individualism. In that situation, the only possible kind of religion is idolatry, religion that is self-made and self-serving and therefore essentially the worship of oneself. And that's exactly what's happening in this text. There's a warning and a reminder for God's people tonight that merely tacking the right name onto something doesn't in and of itself make it right. In fact, tacking the right name on something that's wrong might make that wrong thing even worse than it otherwise would have been. And that is a picture of modern American Christianity. It's the Methodist minister standing in front of an icon of the cross, preaching a watered-down gospel about open hands, open hearts, and open minds. It's the Episcopal priest with a cross on a chain around his neck as he performs a wedding ceremony for two men or for two women. It's the minister of the nation's national cathedral reading from the Bible while wearing a rainbow clerical stole and inviting the church to stay afterward to help celebrate Pride Month. Closer to home, it's Senator Pastor Raphael Warnock tweeting that his calling as a Baptist preacher makes him promote a mother's right to kill her unborn child. It's the Southern Baptist preacher who uses his office to abuse others. And as I have said over the last several months across this country, the only thing that would make physical, indeed sexual abuse worse than it already is when it's done in the name and under the flag of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to say to this woman in the text and to her spiritual descendants today, if you want a religion that is void of Bible truth, then at the very least, go start your own religion. But don't use our Lord's name in vain to do whatever you want to do. Rather than admitting we want to be idol-worshiping pagans, this mama calls on Yahweh to bless the construction of molten, graven images of idols, seemingly oblivious to the fact that she is single-handedly, in one pagan action, violating the first two of God's Ten Commandments. And just doing it in the name of God does not sanctify it. There's the proper name on it. Note with me in verses 3 through 5, the perverted nature of it. For verse 4 says, he took the silver, and she gave 200 pieces to the silversmith. He made a graven molten image, set them up in Micah's house, and then he has a shrine made in ephod. That is, he puts on religious garments and consecrates one of his sons that he might help take part in this perverted pagan priesthood. Mama speaks a blessing and calls on Jehovah, on Yahweh. But before we get too hard on this wayward mother, we have to admit that far too often church attendees today do much the same. We act as if sprinkling the name of Jesus onto our lives will sanctify those lives without changing much else about them. But listen carefully, friends of all ages, when we add rebellion to our religion, it doesn't make it a mix of good and bad. It makes it all bad. Like dropping a few drops of raw sewage into a gallon of pure drinking water. It's not partially bad and partially good. The pure water doesn't purify the sewage. The sewage taints the water. And I say taint because I ain't gonna drink it. But far too many professing believers today act as if holding a Bible, singing a hymn, and attending the evening service gives us some get out of trouble with God free card. Like using the name of God is some kind of incantation, some hocus pocus that will ward off the wrath of God against our immoral behavior. But brothers and sisters, adding the Lord's name to a life of sin and idolatry does not sanctify the life, it desecrates the name. I believe I'll say that again. You didn't catch it the first time. Merely adding the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, tacking it on to a life of sin and idolatry, putting his name on it, doesn't sanctify the behavior. It desecrates the name. I mean, if you come in here thinking that I'm going to sing, I will sing forever of your love, come down, but you go out and you never open your lips about the love of God until next Sunday, then you may have just worshiped at a pagan altar that just happens to have the right name on it. Or when we declare that Christ is our hope in life and death and live lives that are devoid of his hope, we may well have created a false religion that is all talk and no action, or as the New Testament says, has a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. Before I move on, let me point out the saddest part of this text to me. Mama was a perverted worshiper. She taught her son to be a perverted worshiper. And in verse 5, he trains up his son to be just like him or even worse. And it could be that one reason the American church has largely lost the next generation is because they never saw the previous generation act like they actually believed the message they proclaimed. We learn verses about holiness. I'm expected to memorize them and quote them in Sunday school and in worship. But it doesn't change what we watch in our home, what we say, what we wear, what we drink, or where we go. We attend a teetotaling Baptist church, but mom and daddy have booze in the refrigerator and a keg at the office party. Why should I bother listening to the preacher about other stuff that cramps my style and limits my fun? I can preach this sermon by myself, but it'll take twice as long if I've got to do my part and your amen part. The pastor begs parents to send their kids to student camp, but we plan to be at the lake with our friends, and mama said that it was okay. Don't be surprised when you raise a generation that's not concerned about the things of God. We say we believe that the gospel is God's plan of salvation for all who believe, but we scarcely hear our own parents even try to tell anyone else how to be saved. It's the signs of a compromised worship. How'd we get here? We got there because of the son of a carnal woman. The signs of a compromised worship. And then in verse 6, we read finally about the sins of a corrupted world. In our Sunday evening study, we've come full circle in the book, all the way back to the theme verse where we began with an introductory message. But it is important for us to see, how did we get here? Verse 6, in those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. The five verses that precede this one, the story about Micah and his mama, are really just an illustration of verse 6. We would rightly suspect that what was going on at Micah's house was going on next door at Jedediah's house and down the street at Jeroboam's house and on and on and on, because every man was doing that which was right in his own eyes. Why did they do that? Why do we? Two simple things in verse 6. I notice, first of all, the standard that they rewrote. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. You understand that every word of God is inspired and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness? Then there's a reason that the Holy Spirit does not say there was no king in Israel, so every man did that which was wrong. It doesn't even say that every man did that which was wrong in the sight of God. Now, that phrase is used elsewhere throughout the book of Judges, that Israel again began to do evil in the sight of the Lord. But here the table is turned and we're looking at the other side of the coin. They are not doing merely what is evil in God's sight. They're doing what is right in their own sight. You couldn't convince them that what they're doing is wrong, because they have rewritten the standard to adjust to and accommodate and allow for their wicked and perverted behavior. You see, the reason that Micah and his mama and modern day Micahs and modern day mamas and daddies can so quickly concoct a crazy religious system and not be cut to the quick about it, it's because they've rewritten the rules to match what they want to do. I could not begin to count the number of times in 21 years as your pastor that I have told you that God has wired me and God has wired you, God has wired every man, woman, boy, and girl, that we cannot live for long with our belief and our behavior in conflict with one another. It won't be long before you will change one to match the other. God's wired you in such a way that if you really believe something and you're behaving differently, you'll be under such deep conviction As Simon Peter writes about Lot living in Sodom, vexing and tormenting his righteous soul day after day and day after day. It won't be long before, if you really believe that, before you will adjust your behavior to match what you know to be the truth. But the religion of the modern American church does exactly the opposite. We rewrite the standard to dumb it down and match the behavior that we wish to participate in. That is the American culture. That's how we got here. It's the culture of self-assigned gender identity. It's the culture of preferred pronouns. It's the culture of such individualism that a small minority of the American populace now has taken over about 30% of the alphabet. It's a culture where people can live together unmarried and have a sign in their foyer that says, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." It's like a young boy shooting his bow and arrow into a hay bale and then taking a can of red spray paint to go draw some bullseyes around the places where his arrows hit the hay bale. It's not rejecting the standard as much as it is rewriting it to match whatever we want to do. There's the standard they rewrote. And then finally, we see the sovereign they rejected. The real problem, and therefore implicit, the real remedy is found in the opening of verse 6. In those days there was no king in Israel. Now there was no king in Israel. But listen, friend, I'm not playing with words. There had always been a sovereign ruling king over Israel. In order for Israel to say, "We have no king," they had to disavow and reject the one true king who is king of heaven and king of earth and the king of Israel. In fact, later in the writings of Samuel, 1 Samuel 8 beginning in verse 6, when Israel demanded an earthly king, the text says the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voices of the people in all they say to you." In other words, they want a king, I'm going to give them a king. But they've not rejected you, Samuel. They have rejected me from being what? King over them. You see, when Israel thought they didn't have a king over them, what they really needed was a king who could come and rule within them. And to do that, what they needed, what we need, is a king who would be willing to come and live among us. That by his power and his grace and mercy, he would come and live within us. And beloved, that's what you and I need, a king to come and live inside of us through the power of his death, burial, and resurrection, that he might transform our hearts and by his regenerating power change us from the inside out, so much that when we do wrong, we know that it's wrong, and we don't try to justify it, we don't try to rewrite it, we rush to him, the only one who can make us right. And may I say in conclusion tonight that every king or every Christian has a king, is King Jesus. The question is not, do you have a king? The question is, are you yielded to his lordship over your life? That's really the only question for the child of God. And may I give you a little hint that I try to apply in my own life? If you're yielding to his sovereign lordship over your life, your flesh doesn't want to do that. So when you're surrendering all and yielding all to Jesus, there are going to be some times that you do stuff that you don't want to do, but you do it because your king said to do it. And there will be times that you stop doing stuff that you really enjoy. But more than anything else, you take your pleasure in finding the approval of your king. That's how we got here. How do we get back home? We say, all to Jesus I surrender, and all to him I freely give.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.